In 2011, officials that run the world championships and make the rules for track and field established a new law, a new rule, called the one-and-done false start rule. Basically, in the past, if you were a track and field runner, if you jumped the gun and jumped too early on the gun, you'd get a warning, and that would be it. But in this new iteration, in 2011, if you jumped the gun, you were automatically disqualified. This was notably felt by a star runner from Jamaica by the name of Usain Bolt. In the 100-meter race, Usain Bolt jumped the gun in the 2011 World Championships and immediately was disqualified. Have you ever been in a position when you jumped the gun? Maybe you're not a track and field star. Maybe you spoke too soon. You didn't have all of the information. Maybe you started a relationship too soon, too early. Maybe something that, because of your carelessness or lack of information, you maybe caused some hurt. At some point in our lives, we are probably all plagued by a false start. But is that the last word on us? What really drives jumping the gun? A false start. We could say anxiety, fear, perhaps in the case of these runners, their nerves, or anything. Today, our talk, our survey of the Old Testament is going to look at a false start king. Let's pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you, Father, this morning, once again with gratitude that we could gather here, that we could sing from your word and pray, that from hearts of abundance we could give. And now, Lord, we come to listen to your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, from Father and Son, would come upon all of us as we listen. That we would understand better what the Bible is about, and that we would be more clear on who Jesus is, and that our idols would be broken down, our fears would be driven out, our anxieties would be calmed, our pride would be abased, and that our humility would be cultivated. Any of this could possibly supernaturally be done through the great work of the Holy Spirit. So may he be pleased to give us light today as we listen to the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're in the book of 1 Samuel, so if you'd like to turn there, I really encourage you to follow along. If you're using a Pew Bible, maybe not familiar with the Bible, this is on page 418 or 419 of the Bibles provided for you. What we're doing these days at Addison Street Community Church is we're doing overviews of a good chunk of the Old Testament books. We started in Joshua, and we're going to go to the book of Esther. I'd like to compare these overviews to something that's very local in our community. I don't know if you've been at the intersection here at Addison and Western. You see how Lane Tech has one of these colored signboards with all these nifty announcements. One of the announcements that they have that always catches my attention is this, what seems to be a flyover of the school. You say, how did they do that? Like, I didn't see a plane fly over Lane Tech. That'd be a big deal if a plane actually came down and somebody was videoing. Well, I figured out, you know, rocket scientist that I am, that, well, a drone probably flew around Lane Tech and got a panorama, a view of the whole school. That's really neat, because you look at that place and most of us think, well, it kind of looks like Hogwarts. But here's this beautiful view of Lane Tech from the outside. You don't even get that just driving by. Maybe some of you have been inside the building. Now, what we usually do in our preaching here is we go into a building like Lane Tech. We read passages. We go down one hallway into this room. And we go deep inside a scripture text. What we're doing here is we're doing that drone view of books of the Bible. So it kind of feels like perhaps putting your mouth up to a fire hydrant. Perhaps you feel like I'm getting way too much in these. But what this is intended to do for us is to give us a flyover, to see the whole of the Bible. Because someday soon, especially if you're following our Bible reading plan, which the new installments are in, so if you're following along with it, you'll be covering 1 Samuel and the books we just talked about here in the next few months, you will have an idea now, a little bit better, of how it fits into the whole. The books of Samuel are really about three major characters. And I'm splitting Samuel up into two Sundays. So this Sunday we're just going to cover 15 chapters, and next Sunday we'll cover the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But it's about three characters primarily: Samuel, Saul, and David. Those are the major players in the books of Samuel. And the purpose of Samuel, and really the book of Kings, or the books of Kings, for the Jews, was to record the founding, the fortunes, the floundering, and the ultimate failure of the Hebrew monarchy. Samuel in the book of Kings, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Samuel and Kings were actually one book called Kingdoms. It was chopped into one kingdom, two kingdoms, three kingdoms, four kingdoms. That was the books of Samuel and Kings. But in our English Bible, there are four different books: the founding, fortunes, floundering, and the fall of the Jewish monarchy. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And what I'd like to point out to us here is what we see in chapters 1 through 3 is the rise or the ascent of a kingmaker. The ascent of a kingmaker. We continue the story of Israel at the very end of the period of the judges. You remember that period of time in Israel's history, about 350 years or so. In chapter 1, a story of marvelous reversal is told. We're introduced to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. As is the case in any polygamist relationship, you can imagine the competition that there might have been in this marriage. But ironically, they also took religious observance quite seriously. Look here on page 418. Let's look at verses 2 and following. And Elkanah had these two wives, Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. And if you remember, Shiloh is the place where the tent, the tabernacle, the place of worship was located temporarily. And this is where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I don't know, I guess if I'm a woman at that time and my husband says that to me, I'd probably slap him. But she doesn't. We discover that Hannah's heartbreaking struggle with infertility was, however, characterized by persevering and painful prayer. Do you see that? Persevering and painful prayer. See, prayer is not for just people who have reached some status where we feel like it. We're on a kind of even ground, and now we feel like praying, things are going well, I'll pray. No, prayer is often for people who are in pain. And Hannah was in pain. And in one of these instances, when they're here at the temple or at the tabernacle, thinking that she was out of sight from most of the people, she just wept and prayed. I mean, this is going on year after year. They go up to worship, and the wife with kids is provoking her, rubbing it in. And this just, she can't eat. She cries, and her tears are her only food. And she's out of sight, near the temple, near the tabernacle. And we get a window into her true spiritual condition. This is Hannah. Look at verses 10 and 11. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Hannah was a woman who wanted to raise kids to serve the Lord. Hannah knew that children aren't personal property. Children aren't a guaranteed right of motherhood, but that children are gifts from God the Father himself. And in this scene of anguishing prayer, we get a taste of the mediocrity and the hypocrisy that supposedly represented the Israelites before God. I'm talking about the priests now. I'm going to call him Fat Father Eli. Eli the priest in Shiloh is the head priest. Fat Father Eli can hardly tell the difference between drunkenness, distress, and devotion. And he sees this woman near the tabernacle weeping, moving her mouth, but no words are coming out of her mouth. She was kind of praying to herself. And she thinks she's drunk. So he's quick to dismiss her and quick to jump on her. And as she explains her distressed state to Father Eli, Eli blesses her, which in short results in her barrenness being reversed as she delivers Samuel into the world. Look at verses 19 and 20. Early the next morning when they arose and they worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah, Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him, as they would say in Hebrew, Shmuel, Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Now, what God is not trying to teach us so far in this book is that if you pray long and hard enough, God will give you what you want. That's not what we get from this. Don't read this and say, that's my lesson for the day. I'm done with church. It's good. Let's go. No, because there's more to the story. We'd all like to just close it up here and say, that's good for me. I love that. That'll carry me into Monday and hold me till Friday and Saturday. As in other models of biblical praying, the point is submissive persistence. Submissive persistence. Hannah prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and with tears, and she prayed. Tell God your pain. He can handle it. Sometimes we treat God as if he can't handle our requests, as if he doesn't know something. Or sometimes we treat God as, well, you're God, so you know everything, so why should I pray? And sometimes all we can do when we pray is say, God, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know how to pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But see, once we get what we want, if we are tracking this story, most of us would hold on to it like a death grip. Here she has this beautiful baby boy, Samuel. But she stays true to her earlier vow of dedicating his life to God's service. Look at verses 27 and 28. Hannah says, she's talking to her husband. She says, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now, I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he or she, it's debatable whether it's a he or she in terms of the translation, worshiped the Lord there. The point being, I want to help us guard against misinterpreting, misapplying the Bible. Is while we shouldn't try to find personal applications lurking behind every biblical text, this part of the story reminds us, reminds parents especially, that children are alone from the Lord. The children are on loan from the Lord. And you shouldn't be raising your kids in hopes that they'd attain full-time ministry. Like, maybe some people think that the ultimate thing for their kid would to be a missionary or a pastor or a pastor's wife or, you know, a church pianist or something like that. No. The spirit of God's law is fulfilled in Christ is that parents dedicate themselves full time to a godly upbringing of their children. So some maybe think that, wow, you know, to be, you know, in that clergy status, that super spiritual, upper spiritual echelon, man, if I could be parent to that, how cool would that be? You know, you need to back off that, dial that down, because that's not what you should be reading, how you should be reading the Bible. If anything, what we see here is that Hannah was full time herself given to the Lord, and she was determined to raise in a godly way her children. Okay? So, be relieved. There's not a 100% success rate in the parenting venture. Our kids do not always necessarily turn out the way their parents want them to turn out. And, might I add, as it goes, sometimes children exceed their parents way past what they are. It's kind of weird how that goes. In fact, this whole story of Hannah and Samuel, they are a foil, a contrast to this priest, the spiritual guy, Eli, fat father Eli, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are complete opposites, as we're going to find out. In a time where there was no king in Israel, Hannah didn't know that she birthed a kingmaker. So in chapter 2, she bursts into a song of praise. In chapter 1, we had the story of reversal. In chapter 2, we have the song of reversal. And this psalm, this is a psalm. I thought the psalms were for the book of Psalms. No, if you read the Old Testament, you see indentations like this. This is poetry. They're scattered throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. This psalm captures, is more like joy and gratitude expressed by Hannah. And it's important for us to take this as a good cue for our prayers. But it poetically describes the character and powerful work of God. Specifically, the psalm here in chapter 2 points out that the sovereign God reverses human fortunes to accomplish his purposes. God accomplishes his purposes by reversing human fortunes. Let's read this, because this is beautiful. This sings. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. That comes from a symbol, just so you know, of a ram's horn. and rams would jump up when they conquer, or they're on top, they raise their horns high. A symbol of domination, in a sense. But the Lord has lifted my horn high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. She's not talking about her co-spouse, the other girl, necessarily. For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, and those who are stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire, those who are full hire themselves out for food. But those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be, say it folks, shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This theme of reversal, did you hear it? High and low, raise, put down, shattering. It sets the tone for the rest of the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. So as you read this book, just think of reversal. Those who are low are exalted. Those who are high get humiliated. It reminds me of another kingmaker. Her name was Mary. She prayed a similar prayer after she found out that she was expecting her son, Jesus. Mary prayed, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. For now on, generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." And on she goes. So we start to see a pattern of rising and falling in chapters 2 and 3 in Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were religious scoundrels and morally decadent. Look at verse 12. It says it right there. These are the priests. They were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. They would basically cheat people in the day-to-day work that they did. And not only that, they were very loose morally, dreadfully so. Contrast that with Samuel in verse 26, chapter 2. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. You know, that's actually said of Jesus, too, in the book of Luke. That's such an interesting comparison. So Samuel, little Samuel, the one who was asked for, he's growing, not just in stature, but he is growing. He's soon going to be growing in favor with the people of God. And these cats, these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they are petering out. See, Samuel, as a young boy, so it did happen. Hannah, eventually he grew up a little bit, enough to be independent. He was weaned, as the text says. And what did Hannah do? She stayed true to his word. And one of their trips to Shiloh, she told her husband, "This is it. Old Sammy boy, he's independent enough now, and I'm giving him to the Lord." If you're a parent, you're thinking, that's crazy. This is the one kid you asked for, and now you're giving him away. You have to kind of step back into not just the culture these days, but her very heart, her devotion to God. We'll find out later that the Lord gave her 5 more kids. All right? Which does not mean that, well, you had so many kids, what's one, right? Don't ever say that to a woman. I mean, or anyone who goes through any kind of heartache when they lose someone or something. This was hard. But she was more devoted to the Lord than she was to the idea of having children and the prestige and the security of having a child. So now Samuel is at the temple, at the tabernacle. I keep slipping. Temple's coming later. He's at the tabernacle under the care and the instruction of Eli, fat father Eli. And one night, he's resting. And Eli is sleeping by the Ark of the Covenant. And he thinks he hears Eli calling him, "Samuel, Samuel." This is happening in chapter 3 if you want to follow along. And he runs over to Eli and says, "What's up? You called?" "I didn't call." "Go back to sleep." Happens again. "Samuel, Samuel." He goes running back to Eli. "Sir, you called?" "No, Samuel, I didn't call you." And then he says to him, "You know, if this happens again, just, this is the Lord working. Say, speak, for your servant hears." And that's what happens. The third time, Samuel's called, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And God told that young boy things that young boys don't necessarily hear. Basically, the bad news that he was going to be replacing his boss. And that they were on their way down. And Eli knew it. Eli knew it. And he kind of forced it out of Samuel. "What did God tell you? What did God tell you?" And Samuel told him. See, Samuel is rising. He's becoming recognized. Look at the end of chapter 3. It says there, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." What a contrast with the other two sons. Those guys disregarded God. Samuel didn't let a word of God fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, as we would say, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to who? To Samuel, through his word. Not only was Samuel being promoted, Israel was being promoted too, in that Samuel was the judge designate to lead Israel from its political situation as a tribal federation, now to a monarchy. Leads us into chapters 4 through 7. So we just saw the ascent of a kingmaker. Now we're going to see this wave, this pattern. You following here? Now we're going to see the humiliation of the wicked in chapters 4 through 7. And the theme of reversal is displayed once again in both comic and tragic ways. Chapter 4 now turns to the group called the Philistines. They were a group who were trying to occupy the same territory as Israel on the west side towards the Mediterranean. Had some major cities in Gaza, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron are a few of their major cities. Philistia was the one who produced Goliath, who we'll see next week, the David and Goliath story. But Philistia was a nemesis of Israel. They were hard to get rid of. They were the ancient whack-a-mole. You try to get rid of them and they'd pop back up. They were really hard to exterminate. Israel was supposed to get rid of them. And another attempt to try to get rid of Philistia actually led to a bloody battle that not only amounted to a great loss of life for Israel, but it also amounted to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, now for those of you who follow Indiana Jones, that's already 30 years ancient, the Ark of the Covenant was a real thing that was in Israel. It was the supposed presence of God. It was a box, all right, with handles that was carried, that would go wherever Israel went. Actually, it would lead Israel. And this is where God supposedly resided between these two golden cherubim, these two angels. And God's presence rested on the Ark of the Covenant. It was symbolic of God's presence. And all the transition of them settling into the promised land and their wranglings with all these other nation states, Philistia got the better of Israel and they stole the ark. They stole it. In that same battle, Eli's sons, as prophesied, were killed. And when the news got back to Eli, it caused this crusty, obese priest to literally fall back in his chair, break his neck, and die. The line of Eli had been humiliated and deposed as God said it would. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the seizure of the ark, God's glory symbolically departed from Israel. So much so that one of the widows of Eli's sons died in birth, giving birth to a son, and she named his son Ichabod. Have you ever heard that name? Ichabod means the glory has departed. With the glory gone, the city of Shiloh, this holding place for the tabernacle of God, for the presence of God, could no longer be the place of worship. So what do you do with your enemy's most treasured relic, religious relic? Well, clearly, you put it in the temple of your gods, of course. This is exactly what the Philistines did in chapter 5. They bring it to one of their cities, into Ashdod, and they stick it into the temple of Dagon. This is a great story. They stick it in the temple right next to Dagon. And one day in the morning, there's the ark. Dagon had never fallen before. That stone thing fell right before the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence. I'm like, huh? They put it back up. The next day, it happened again, except Dagon's head and arms were broken off. This is really funny. Because you can't manipulate God, you can't box God in, and God is not a religious relic. God is not some kind of good luck symbol. He's not our modern-day rabbit's foot that you just, you know, rub and hopefully he'll answer. God is not to be treated that contemptuously. God does not have any rivals. And God's presence was given a dose of, can I use the word luck, bad luck to the people in Ashdod. So much so that death was happening and some kind of sickness, either stomach related or groin located, something terrible. And the people were like, let's move this thing. So they did. It was like it went on a tour, not a good tour. It went from Ashdod, then to Gath, then to Ekron. And people were like, get this thing out, man. Because everywhere it went, the presence of God would plague God's people's enemies. They're like, this is stupid. See, folks, God is not chained to a throne. You cannot contain him. You cannot control him. And the Philistines found that out the hard way. And as we move on into chapter 6, the Philistines are trying to say, okay, let's get this thing back. So they put it on a cart, basically watched it from a distance, and just kind of watched it go. So hopefully it would make its way back to Israel. And as the ark found its way back to Israel, Samuel appealed to his countrymen. In a national display of repentance or contrition, the Israelites swore to end their idolatry and serve the Lord again. This is all in chapter 7. And to top it off, this time the Israelites crushed the Philistines, never more to be bothered by them again. So they thought. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 7, page 428. After this battle, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named that stone Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory. Again, Ebenezer. If you were paying attention to one of our songs that we sung today in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there's a line that says, here I raise my Ebenezer. We probably should change that because 21st century people don't know what Ebenezer means, but Ebenezer is a sign of victory. And Samuel set up this sign of victory in testimony of the Lord's work on behalf of Israel. So, in defeat of the Philistines, echoes of Hannah's song in chapter 2 can ever be heard clear again. Even this is decades later. The bows of the wicked are broken. The Lord humbles and exalts. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Do you see this? How it's all kind of working together? How Hannah's song is not just a mere I got a kid celebration. Her song was a prophecy for Israel. Now the people were ready to be led, which leads us into chapters 8 through 12, where we find now the rise of what I would call a tall, small king. The rise of a tall, small king. And to complicate it, it's the rise of a tall, small king named Saul. Saul is a tall man. But what do you do when your current leadership is fading off the scene or disqualified? Well, in America, what do? We take to the polls, right? We go stumping. We go lobby. Chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. But the elders of Israel, in verse 4, didn't like that. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Isn't that something? Already two leaders in this book have sons that aren't reputable. I don't know that these guys were as bad as the other guys, the priest's kids, but they do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. I mean, these guys, it says in verse 3, they were dishonest, they accepted bribes and perverted justice. So not your ideal leaders. And Israel was already waking up to smell the coffee. They're like, "I don't know if we can keep doing this judge thing anymore. Samuel, you were great, but your boys aren't up to snuff. We need a king." And instead of looking up for help, what did they do? Israel looked out. Israel had a sincere, even right idea for a leader, but they went looking for it in all the wrong places. They went looking for it in the wrong places. And before we're quick to judge Israel and kind of slap Israel on the hand and say, "Can't believe they did that," folks, even though this is 3,000 or so years removed from us, we are just like them. We have noble aspirations, noble desires. In fact, God-given desires, just as was read earlier in Deuteronomy 17. But we tend to go looking for them in the wrong places. See, God had already told them in the law what to do when you get a king. He laid it all out. He saw it was coming, actually. It's brilliant. God's masterful. But they didn't look up to God for this king. They looked for patterns of it horizontally. Oh, you know, they have a king. Well, we've actually just killed lots of kings. But that seems to be the pattern. Let's just do what everyone else does and just have a king. So God acquiesces, in a sense. He says, they want a king? Give them a king. Now, God wasn't somehow defeated, or he wasn't surrendering because he lost. You know, like Israel was more than God. And, well, no, God leads Samuel to the kingly candidate in chapter 9, verse 1, page 430. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Now let me make a point here. Do you remember in the book of Judges, at the end of the story of the book of Judges, somebody from Benjamin did something terrible. I mean, so terrible, you just don't say these things in mixed audiences. And so what did Israel do? They basically declared civil war on Benjamin, wiped out almost every single person in Benjamin except 600 people. And Israel saying, "We have almost decimated one of our tribes." They were sad about it. And so Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was the smallest tribe. But that small tribe had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. He was a head taller than any of the others. He clearly was the center of the Hebrew basketball team. Because no one of this stature existed in Israel. He was it. And Samuel encounters him because Saul was out searching for some lost family donkeys. Samuel secretly, in chapter 10, anoints Saul, upon whom the Spirit of God comes. The Spirit came on him on two occasions, here in chapter 10 and then later in chapter 11. And Saul is the pick. Then Samuel gathers Israel for the presentation. He's making good. But Saul was shy and reluctant. You think tall, handsome guys, you know, they're all the same, you know, like noble, brave, you know, stick their chest out. This wasn't Saul. In fact, they're about to install him as king. Now look at chapter 10. And let's look at verses. Let's look at verse 17 and following. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to Mizpah and said to them, "Hey, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans." So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan. In verse 22, "So they inquired further of the Lord, 'So has the man come here yet?'" I mean, they've narrowed it down. And the Lord said, yeah, he's here, but he's hidden himself among the baggage. Saul bolted. He left. Tall Saul left. I mean, this is your inauguration. I don't know if you've been to London and seen all the hoopla with the king, the queens. I mean, this guy left. He was shy. He was reluctant. He doesn't really want to be king. But folks, God uses even Israel's poor demand for a king and this poor first candidate to move his plan forward towards the true king. Now with Saul firmly in place, Samuel's career as a prophet is complete. He has successfully led Israel from its ragtag tribal confederacy to a bona fide monarchy. And as was typical of many of the godly leaders in Old Testament Israel, Samuel gives some parting shots. Look in chapter 12, verses 13 and 15. He kind of rehearsed Israel's history, where they've come from. And then verse 13, Samuel says, "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commandments, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God," thumbs up. Good. "But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers." Then look at verse 21. He says, "Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless." Samuel knew Israel's history. And better than Samuel knowing history and the whole mantra of us learning from history and history being bound to repeat it, Samuel was, in a sense, reading forward into the hearts of the 21st century American or any globe dweller in the 21st century, that our hearts tend towards idolatry. He says that's where your hearts go. Don't do that. We have to be told. So it wasn't... The obvious thing then was maybe to bow down before an actual statue, you know, and worship a statue of whatever. But idols are also ideas. And we bow before ideas quite readily, and we don't even know it. That's the insidious nature of idolatry. Is we actually think we're okay when we're actually being duped and deceived by things that actually don't have physical and tangible shape. Those idols are the worst. And God calls us out on them. And stay tuned for this summer. We will be doing a great series on the Ten Commandments. First two of which talk about that. Back to our regularly scheduled program. In getting a king, God did not surrender or lose. In fact, Israel lost. See, Israel looked out and says, king equals security. or king equals military equals security. That's how it goes. So let's do it. But what we can learn from Israel is that when you demand security or protection apart from God, you will act irrationally. For God is the only source of security. When you put your hopes and trusts in a political leader, in a nation, in a military, in a mayor, in an alderman, whoever it may be, in a principal, you will be disappointed. And you will perhaps even act irrationally and think irrationally yourself, because you have fled. You have, in a sense, left the thought that God can only be your security. And folks, I think this has application in the 21st century to how evangelical, Bible-believing Christians vote. I think we too often think that if we can only get the next conservative in office, our religious freedoms will be preserved, and God will be glorified. Amen. I don't think that's working right now. I don't care what your party is, Green, Republican, Democrat, Independent. When you think that your candidate can do something for you that only God can do, you yourself are on the path to idolatry. You're there. We are there. I am there. The other thing we notice here is be careful what you ask for, because God may just give it to you. You say, well, to pray is to depend on God, and God answers prayer. General Christian belief, right? So, I want this. God is great, and He gives things to His children. He's good, and so He'll give it to me. Sometimes God does give us things in order to royally disappoint us. Sometimes God, He loves you so much that He'll let you chase that idol for a bit. He'll let you chase that desire or that relationship or that star in your universe, and you will be disappointed. And even if God gives you what you demand, understand this: you are still subject to His authority. When God gave the kingdom to the people, when they in a flash of democratic moment, God gave it to them, all right? God didn't lose control. He is still on the throne. Then and now. That's why I can sleep at night. I don't care who's in the Oval Office or in 10 Downing Street or wherever your guy or girl is. We can sleep at night because God is on the throne. God is the sovereign of the ages. All of our leaders are mere pawns. And if they don't acknowledge Him, they will be like Dagon. They're just people with their heads and arms cut off. At the end of the day, be careful what you ask for. Now we get into the last three chapters. Saul had a quick start, but now we notice the slow fall of Saul, the false start king. Saul was a king in theory. For 30 years, he was 30 when he was installed as king, and he reigned for 42 years. His rise to power and kingship was reluctant and dubious, and the length of his reign was not indicative of his success. Oh, long king. Means must have done a good job. Must have been painful, according to what we're going to read here in these three chapters. In fact, he wasn't long into his reign that he began to slowly fall. He proved not to be the Lord's man. He was not the Lord's man. And two key scenes happen in chapter 13 and chapter 15. Chapter 13, in a battle scene, Saul presumptuously offered sacrifices that he shouldn't have, something that Samuel should have done. Samuel never came. So what did Saul do? He got impatient. This dude's late. He ain't coming. I'll do it. I'm a king. Don't I have authority? No, and Samuel got there, and he called him out for it. Look at verses 10 to 14. Chapter 13, page 437. This is very important. to watch how people descend. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. And I'd hate to be the one hearing these words. "What have you done?" Samuel asked. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt sacrifice." He says, "I just felt like it." When was the last time you did something and that was your reason? "I just felt like it." You justified a wrong. Wrong or absence or loss, means makes right. We do this all the time. What does Samuel say? "You acted foolishly. You've not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Ouch. Even kings have to obey God. Samuel was telling Saul, "You have blown it. You have blown it. Your family will not keep this chop because kingships stay in families." And another test of King Saul's faithfulness to God came when he was instructed by Samuel the prophet to wipe out an old city that had previously mistreated Israel. Look at chapter 15. Samuel comes to Saul. He says, "The Lord sent me here to anoint you king over Israel. So now listen to the message of the Lord, pal. The Lord says, I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to you." Verse 3, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. I know this is troubling. Do not spare them. Put to death the men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul gets his people together, and what does he do? He does everything except. Look at verse 9. Saul and the army spared Agag, who was the king, the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. This is crazy. Then Samuel gets wind of it. He comes and confronts Saul, and what does Saul say in verse 13? He claims obedience. Samuel reached him, and Saul said, "This is pathetic." Saul goes, "The Lord bless you. What's up, brother? Smile on your face. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. I did what was right. You proud of me?" And Samuel's like, hold on. Shh. What's that I hear? You hear that? Man, what's that bleating of the sheep I hear? The lowing of the cattle? Oh, Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalek. They spared the best of the sheep. Why? Down in the next few verses basically say that Saul spared the best of the cattle because he wanted to use them to worship later. Samuel disagrees. Saul defends himself. Saul says, I guess I made a mistake. But friends, we need to be careful that what God calls a sin, we call sin. And don't call it a blunder or don't call it a mistake. Kind of like our elected officials tend to do. We need to call sin, sin. See, for us, Saul captures for us in part what sin is. Sin, in part, is doing what God forbids and not doing what he commands. And we see this in Saul. And Saul was not exempt because of his political stature. And we know from this that the Lord places greater priority on obedience than on mere ritual. Saul wanted to worship. He wanted to give sacrifices. You know what Samuel says? Who cares about sacrifices? Look what he says. I shortened it. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? What? As much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, it's like witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Folks, this is serious. Our obedience matters to God. And so often, we mix obedience with disobedience and think we're on the upside when God has rejected it. God does not accept those kinds of mixed offerings, those mixed motives. And Saul also shows us a picture of what false repentance is like. I feel this. When I read this, I was like, boy, this is me. Look at verse 27 and verse 30. When he gets the ultimatum from Samuel, what does he do? Samuel's turning around to leave. Saul caught him and held him by the hem of his robe. And what happened? It tore his robe. Samuel, very quick and very witty, says, now the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your near neighbors, to one better than you. That someone was King David, who we'll see next week. Look at verse 30. After hearing that, what does Saul say? I am sad. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul was desperate. You know what Saul was displaying for us that I know I do? Is that sometimes we are more sorry for the consequences of our sin than we are for our actual sin. In this case, my friends, don't be like Saul. Because David is going to be a foil. Now, David, as we see, he messed up royally. Royally, pun intended. He was bad sometimes. But the difference between his repentance and Saul's repentance is his was true. David accepted the consequences of his sin. Saul did not want the consequences of his sin. True believers, in other words, true believers, will accept the consequences of their sins. And see, so Saul is on a slow descent. And we're going to keep seeing him go down and down and down more next week. This theme of reversal seen in the life of Saul. The flash in the pan leadership of Saul leaves us all hungering for a real king. Remember Usain Bolt, disqualified from the 2011 World Championships? Well, if you know anything about the Olympics, in 2012, in 2016... Usain Bolt went on to win gold medals and even broke the world record for the 100-meter dash. Thankfully, any false starts, the anxieties and fears that drive us in our disobedience are overcome by the better king, by the better man, Jesus, who obeyed perfectly, who started perfectly, who worked perfectly, and who said it is finished perfectly. He overcame through the temptations and all those emotions that we feel. Jesus is our sufficient, true start, King. Let's pray. Oh Lord, well, would you hear our groans for consistency, for fidelity, for being true to you. Oh, may your Spirit use your word now by faith, increase in us a desire for you and you alone. Oh, Lord, make us quick to confess and forsake our sins, to call it what it is. Oh, Lord, help us not to seek security in anything or anyone but you. In the name of our true King, Jesus, we pray. Amen.